a misunderstanding of Scripture by someone who intends to obey Scripture is a very dangerous thing. It will seriously impact your life if you think that the Bible means something that it does not say. And you go through your life applying something that you think is truth that God never intended you to apply and that God never said. You do things because you believe that God has told you to do that in His Word, and you don't obey God. So when it doesn't turn out very well, you don't understand why, but you don't want to disobey God. You're very fervent in your implementation of what you believe, and you sincerely believe that any deviation from this thing that you've grabbed a hold to would be a weakness in you, disobedience, treachery. But if you misunderstood what God said, if you got the completely wrong meaning from whatever verse it was that you read, then no matter how sincere you were still mistaken. And in the end, you hold to an error with all of that religious fervor working to your own harm. Not to God's glory. Not to your good. And the worst part is when you're really, really sure that that's what it means. Because then if someone comes along and tries to help you, you immediately conclude that they're the enemy. Well, they don't believe the Bible. They're written off as a heretic or an unbeliever or a false teacher or someone who is tempting you to disobey God. And so you go on in your misunderstanding, being completely sincere but utterly unteachable to your own harm, and you're accountable to no one. So it's incredibly important that we get it right. When you go to God's Word, you have to get it right. If you don't get it right, and you're one of the people who's at least trying to obey it, the results of being wrong can be catastrophic. They can destroy relationships. They can cause you to waste your time and waste your life. You have to get it right. And if someone challenges your view of something that you've always thought to be true or that you think you learned from the Scripture, then you have to go to the Scripture and see if you're right. If you understood it properly, if it might deserve another look, you have to get it right. It really doesn't matter how sincere you are. If you get it wrong, it's still wrong, and it will have a terrible impact on your life. Well, this morning, I want to challenge you to consider something that I think is a danger for this church. I'm going to warn you of a danger, and it's a danger that has... You know, it's not just you. It's not like I'm throwing rocks at you or at us. It's that this danger has plagued churches over the centuries. And it's something that from time to time we all need to be warned about. So it's certainly not my desire that any of you be offended by the subject matter today. In fact, some of you have prompted my thinking on this subject matter with very good questions over the last few months. But we're going to deal with it. And I just want you to check what you believe by the Scripture. See, God has given us everything for life and godliness in His Word, but we have to get it right. If we misunderstand it, if we misapply it, if we think we're right when we're wrong, then we are the ones who suffer. And one of the biggest dangers that we have to avoid, the thing that I want to warn you about this morning, is using different methods of interpretation for different subjects or for different verses. Now, here's how it works. On one subject, you come to the Bible. Now, I'm talking about people who aren't playing games with the Bible, people who want to obey it, people who believe it's God's Word. You come to the Bible, and on one subject, you take it at face value. And you try your very best to deal with what it says, realizing that a whole lot of this is over our heads. There are things that God has not told us, and there are things that we're not capable of grasping. But you come to this subject and you say, this is what God's Word says, therefore it's true. And what you can't completely grasp, you trust that God knows, and you go on believing what His Word says. And you say, well, God said it, so it's true. And just because I can't fully explain it doesn't mean it's not true. And that's how you should approach any subject in the Bible. And on some subjects you do that. But then the problem comes in when you come to a different subject in the Bible. And maybe without even realizing it, you treat it in a different way. You change your approach to interpreting the Scripture. And instead of saying, you know, it means what it says and I'll just have to accept that I can't get my arms around, that God hasn't told me or that I can't fully understand, I'll just have to accept that as true because God said it and God can be trusted. You don't do that. You come to the new subject and you say, well, I know that it can't mean what it seems to say because of this other subject that I didn't fully understand but that I've embraced. You know, I got this other thing over here that I don't know everything about, but I know something about, and this new subject seems to be in contradiction with it. And even though there's a lot I don't understand about the first one, I'm throwing this one out because I know it can't be what it seems to say. You encounter a text that seems difficult because of something else you think you've grasped that you can't completely understand. And what it says isn't unclear. It's not that the wording is hard. It's that the concept is challenging your human logic. And what you can't reconcile, you set aside. And for the sake of some other text that you think you've embraced, you say, this doesn't mean what it says, and you come up with another method for addressing that subject. You make it an allegory. It says this, but it really means this. Now, I bring this up today because of the subject that we're dealing with in our study. We're talking about prayer from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And what I want to talk about today is kind of just left over from last week's discussion time. I had one more question that we didn't get to that after I thought about it all week, I'm like, you know, we just need to spend an hour on this question. I'll just work with this. So here's how changing your approach to interpretation affects your doctrine of prayer. I'm going to give you two examples. Some people embrace prayer. And they say, you know, prayer changes things. Prayer moves the arm of God. Prayer really does make a difference. And we know that this is true because the Bible says so. And this group of people base their view of prayer on explicit texts of Scripture that say things about prayer. We know it works. We know it makes a difference. We know it because God said so. And then those people will come to a verse or a group of verses that talk about God's sovereignty and the fact that God has predetermined the events of our lives. And they say, well, we know it can't mean that God has predetermined the events of our lives because God told us to pray. So even though it says God predetermined, it doesn't mean God predetermined because we know God wants us to pray, therefore it must be up to us. You see how you change the technique? We know it can't be what it seems to say because of what we already know. You take one set of verses at face value, and then you use those verses as a reason to reject something else as false, even though you can't understand it all anyway. Well, the net effect for those folks is they don't trust God in salvation in the fullest sense. They think that they have to get out there and do something. They think if they don't pray, people will go to hell. They embrace prayer and they reject God's sovereignty. Now, the other people, there's another group who look at passages about God's sovereignty and say, well, God really does determine the events of our lives. He chooses who is saved. He gives us an effectual call to salvation that even determines when we're saved, because we can't come to Him if we're dead in trespasses and sins. And so even as someone who's elect, we're not saved until He calls us, and then we come. And God determines our times and our habitations. And this group of people says, we know it's true because the Bible says so. And the Bible does say that. It says all of that. They're basing their view of sovereignty on explicit texts of Scripture that are very clear, and they're taking them at face value. And then these folks come to verses that tell us to pray. And they say, well, we know it can't mean what it seems to say, because God has already determined everything. And we come up with an artificial explanation of why we're supposed to pray. It's only to change me. It's only to test my obedience. But it doesn't make a difference. It doesn't change things. It doesn't move the arm of God, because God has already determined everything. Now, these people have made the same mistake as the other folks. Still change techniques. You still take one verse, one set of verses, and interpret them one way, and another set, you interpret them in a different way. You're still saying it can't mean what it seems to say because of something I know. You're using a literal face value reading of one set of verses to rule out a literal face value reading of other verses. Now, guess who gets to choose? The problem is, it's you. And the net effect for these folks that believe in sovereignty is they stop praying because they think God's already decided. Or their prayers become very artificial, full of disclaimers. Now, in both of these examples, human logic and personal preference become the ruling issues in how the Bible is read. Our ability to understand and explain is put above the meaning of Scripture. It can't be what it seems to be because of what I think I know. And under the banner of letting Scripture interpret Scripture, we let logic prevent the interpretation of Scripture to be what it says. And in both cases, Scripture is believed selectively based on something other than a literal reading of the text. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning a third option, thinking about this issue of prayer. Take the whole counsel of God at face value. Take into account the grammar, the figures of speech, the history, and the culture, but take it at face value. It means what it means. The men who were inspired of God to write it communicated logically, sensibly. If it's an example, it's clear that it is. If it's a parable, it's clear that it is. But take it at face value. And if we do that with these two issues that I've brought up as examples, then we will say God is sovereign because the Bible says so, and prayer changes things because the Bible says so. And we'll let God figure out how to work all of that out, because it's beyond us. And it's not like either half of it is not beyond us by itself. You telling me you can get your arms around the whole doctrine of the sovereignty of God? You understand everything about it? No, we don't. We don't understand everything about how prayer works either. So somewhere in that zone that we already don't understand, God knows. God is sovereign, and prayer changes things. And God knows how these work together in perfect eternal harmony. But they do. Because you can't reject some verses and select others to embrace. It's playing games. Well, we're studying 2 Thessalonians. And in this book, the issue of prayer comes up in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul asks for prayer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." Now, we addressed a lot of this last week. And as I said this morning, I'm just picking up the pieces that we ran out of time and didn't get to cover. So if you want the fuller treatment of the text, ask Chuck for a CD and we can get you one. But I just want us to camp out on this issue of prayer and consider this question this morning. Does prayer change things? Does it make a difference? Paul says, brethren, pray for us. Is he serious? And does he think it's going to help? Now, if we allow ourselves to slip into hyper-Calvinism, we will write this request off as an exercise in obedience. Oh, sure, Paul wants them to pray. He wants them to sift their hearts before God. And I mean, granted, that's always an issue in prayer. That's just not all. But if we slip into hyper-Calvinism, we'll say, but it doesn't really change anything. It's not like it's really going to help because God is already determined. It may help the person doing the praying. I mean, okay, but we really just do it because God said to, and it's just an exercise in obedience. And if we slide into hyper-Calvinism, in our minds, this view will seem very noble because we're embracing sovereignty, which so many people reject. But we need to think about God's sovereignty and whether prayer really changes things and how these concepts fit together in the Scripture. And we need to be careful to apply the same kind of technique to interpreting passages on either subject, on any subject. So let me show you one on sovereignty. Look at Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. Now, God used the same man to record this inspired material here that asks for prayer in 2 Thessalonians 3. And this passage in Romans 9 is so strong and so irrefutably teaching the sovereignty of God in salvation that a lot of people just won't even read it. Churches will skip it. Some passages like this that make most pastors skip around every week so they won't have to land on this. You know, you teach verse by verse through Romans, you can't skip this. They'll notice. But you just hop around everywhere, nobody's going to really quite figure out, you know, what's he doing? I don't... Just listen to this. Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. So God chose between Isaac and his half-brother. Verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. If you're not familiar with that story, Pharaoh was destroyed. God's not saying I raised you up for your glory, but I raised you up to destroy you. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now this guy, Paul, obviously believes in the sovereignty of God. to the point that God could use him. He understood it well enough that God could use him to reveal a passage of Scripture that people who aren't comfortable with the subject will not even read with you. Because it's so in your face. It's so strong. Let me show you another one on sovereignty. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And then look down at verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, there are many, many more passages on election, as you know, on God's sovereignty and salvation. Many more. It's through and through the Scripture. It's really the backbone of the Scripture. You can't read much and not come across some, at least, hint of the fact that God is in charge of all of this. Paul obviously believed it, loved the doctrine, taught it, was used of God to put it down in the inspired word. But right here in the same chapter in Ephesians where Paul is going over this material, he also says this. Look at verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now the content of Paul's prayer here, he's relaying to the Ephesians what he's been praying for them constantly. The content is the key to understanding this issue. If Paul didn't believe that these prayers made a difference, the wording here would have to be very different. I mean, verses 15 and 16 could be the same. He could say, I give thanks for you. I'm thankful to God who is sovereign that he saved you. I'm glad you're one of the elect, and I'm thankful to God that he's still saving people. You could do that much, but everything after verse 16 would have to change if Paul didn't think it made a difference. He might have had to insert the constant disclaimer. If you have predestined this, Lord, then please do it. Which is a bit odd in itself. They're awake. They are now anyway. They're scared they'll miss something. Or he might have to pray the series of generic non-requests that we have all heard, asking only that thy will be done, with no idea of what his will is or whether this is having any effect. Well, Paul is very specific. And he prays without the constant disclaimers. He's praying with confidence and in faith. He's not constantly got in the back of his mind this nagging idea that, well, it probably won't help. Because after all, whatever God's decided to do, that's what he's going to do. So let me go through the motions here because God told me to, but he's not doing that. I mean, there's a confidence in this tone. There's an anticipation of God's response in the words. He prays as though he expects an answer. He's praying in faith. It's like this guy who believes in sovereignty actually believes these prayers are going to make a difference. And so he's constantly praying for these folks. He knows what the goals of the Christian life are. And so he knows he's praying in God's will if he asks for those things. So he doesn't have to keep saying, well, gee, you know, if it's your will, Lord, bless your children. And yet he still prays, bless your children, because he knows it'll help. He knows only God can do it. He longs to see God intervene in these people's lives for their growth, to protect them from evil, and he keeps on praying constantly that God would do that very thing in faith, believing it's going to make a difference. And he reminds them to do the same thing. Look over at chapter 6, verse 18. Ephesians 6:18 and 18 through 20. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, what does the word petition mean? Does it mean, well, Lord, please do whatever you want to do? Does it mean, Lord, please do whatever you've already decided to do? Now, remember, there's a lot about sovereignty we don't understand. And there's a lot about prayer we don't understand. So don't rule one out based on what you think you know about the other one. But what does petition mean? Does it not mean, God, please do this? Please? Would you? We need you to. We cannot make this work without your intervention. Would you please, please help us? Does it not mean that? And again, Paul's requests are very specific. That utterance may be given to me. Please pray for me. I need it. That utterance may be given to me. That's pretty specific. How does he know that's God's will? You know, if God says no, just deal with it then. But in the meantime, ask. You have not because you ask not. Ask. I mean, there's a sense of real anticipation in these prayers. He seems to genuinely expect an answer. God's going to do something here. And he's saying, you know, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. That's not an occasional thy will be done, by the way. There are plenty more examples. We looked at a lot of the verses last week. Philippians 1, Colossians 1, 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul's telling what he's praying for. Very specific. Prayers of faith, expecting an answer. Always the content is completely inconsistent with the view that prayer doesn't really change anything but me. And even that can get a bit illogical if you want to go down the logic road. If prayer changes you, then is God not sovereign in that? You know, I mean, well, prayer only changes me. It's all. Well, didn't God determine that? Don't put your logic above what the Bible clearly says. In the New Testament, there are dozens of examples of prayer and dozens of calls to pray and requests for prayer. And nowhere do they ever caution you not to expect an answer. Now, by the way, we're going to do this because it's an important exercise for your good growth, but don't expect God to do anything. It doesn't say that. Nowhere is there ever a hint that it's just an exercise with no real impact on life. But God gives us all of these examples of prayers with expectation. Now here's a man, Paul, who believed in the sovereignty of God and in effectual prayer. And he seems to be content to let God handle how those two concepts mesh. Because I'll tell you, you and I are not going to grasp that. That's okay. I mean, if you start ruling out doctrines you can't grasp, first step, become a Jehovah's Witness, because the Trinity goes. And then there's quite a few more after that. So when Paul says, pray for us, he means, pray for us. When he says, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we'll be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. That is exactly what he meant, and he thought it would help. He doesn't say, pray in order that you may become more obedient, or pray that by praying you'll be more inclined to accept God's sovereign will and the predetermined outcome of all things. He just says, pray. Specific requests. Now, I get on this kick this morning for several reasons. One of which is I have been down this road. I used to be, like many of you, in that Arminian camp, not knowing any better. I thought Calvinist was a bad word because they told me it was. And I had never heard any different, so that's what I thought. And I thought it was somehow a great indignity to even accuse God of deciding anything for us, because that was out of... I mean, I thought all of that stuff. And I started reading my Bible every week because they were paying me to. And well, that's not the only reason, but I'm saying I had 30 hours to work on it. And I kept coming across stuff that didn't fit that philosophy I'd been taught. And you know, for a long time, I'm scratching my head, and it was just real hard to write a sermon because you got this nagging doubt. Just drove me crazy for a couple of years. And finally, I just kind of realized, you know, they lied to me. They might not have meant to, but they lied to me. And the first thing, when I started to embrace the doctrine of election, I started to wonder why I ought to pray and why I ought to do evangelism. Because if God has determined all of this, then I can't make any difference going to try to talk this man into coming to heaven with me. He doesn't have a choice. I don't have a choice. And what do I need to pray for if God's already decided? But because of what I didn't know about the Scripture, and I had embraced something, I mean, that it was true, but I went with the implications far beyond anything that was biblical because of my own fallen mind, not because I got it out of the Bible. I grabbed a hold of one thing thinking, wow, this is true. Now I need to hold on to this. But I didn't know enough to say, well, what about these other things? Let me go to the Scripture and find it. And then I started to notice I wasn't witnessing to people. And this was a couple of years later. Why don't I witness? I mean, I know I'm supposed to. God told me to. And I had to go back to the Scripture and get a whole new theology of why to witness. And then the next one, I had to go back and get a whole new theology of why to pray. And you know what? I found out it does change things because God said it does. And for a few years there, I missed out on the opportunity. And I wasn't faithful. Don't reject a face value reading one text of Scripture because you've embraced a face value reading of another text of Scripture. Don't run with implications of some Scripture. Well, if it's that, then it must mean this and this and this and this, but it's all coming out of your own mind. You've got to go back to the Word and say, okay, there's some stuff that God alone knows. So we don't reject sovereignty because we believe in prayer, but we don't reject prayer because we believe in sovereignty. Both are true because God says they're true. And what you and I can't reconcile about that is God's business anyway. He knows. And our job is to take him at his word. So it says, brethren, pray for us. It's Paul's earnest and sincere request for their prayers. He really believed it would make a difference in his life. Pray for us. We need it. It'll help. Now, if you misunderstand this scripture regarding prayer, sincere, yeah, but if you misunderstand it, it will have a decidedly negative effect on your life. I can tell you from personal experience it will, because it did mine. There's something missing in your faith. There's something that's just not right, and you don't know why. You got to go back and see, did I misunderstand something? And you got to get your theology out of the scripture and not out of your head. If you misunderstand the scripture regarding prayer, you'll quit praying. Or your prayers will take on a very different character from those in the scripture. You'll pray because you know you're supposed to, right? But you'll be saying, well, Lord, if you'll find it difficult to pray in faith, because in the back of your mind there's always that nagging doubt. Am I asking God to do something he doesn't want to do? James 5:16 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I would ask you if you're willing to take that verse at face value. There's really not any other way to read it. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In Acts 20:27, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I shrank not from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. We need to be very careful that we embrace the whole counsel of God with equal fervor. Well, let's stop there with the Maya part of this anyway and have a discussion. And I'll prompt your thinking on that by turning to James chapter 5. I'm going to ask you some questions. James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. James 5. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and what it's not telling you, because you're supposed to know, I guess, is that he's praying this time that it would rain. Verse 18, and he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, how are we supposed to come to an understanding of what God means in these verses? What is the right technique for figuring out what these verses mean? Are there any things to consider that come to your mind?
You said take it at face value.
Absolutely, take it at face value. But are there any techniques that will help us make sure we're getting it right? You got to think about the historical context. What else?
Probably go back and read the Old Testament scriptures he's referring to.
Look at the broader context, and even going back to the Old Testament passages. That's right. What else?
Well, it's hard for me to get around that Elijah said, it says right here he was a man with a nature like ours, but I mean, we're talking about a prophet.
What do you mean?
Well,
maybe his prayers mean more. You
know? Well, it's, no, that's why it says he was a man with a nature like ours. He wasn't.
He could sure do a whole lot of stuff we can't do. I mean, exactly. He, you know.
Yeah, I think when it says he has a nature like ours, it means you don't have any excuses for that, though. I think. But let's get back to this first question. What are the techniques for interpreting the scripture? We've mentioned history and context. What else have we got to consider? Oh, come on now. Come on. Come on. You know. You remember. Come on.
You don't take the words apart. You have to look at
the grammar. Good. Any others? Don't necessarily apply here, but there's one more, and that's culture. Context, grammar, history, and culture. Now, one approach to reading a passage like this would be to read it. Elijah was a man of the nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. One approach would say, well, we know that God is sovereign, and this is obviously a very important verse in our understanding of the sovereignty of God. And it means that God predetermined that Elijah would pray those prayers and that God had already decided in advance to perform those miracles. What's wrong with that approach?
It's not what it says.
Well, yeah, if you want to get technical. It's not what it says. That's the conclusion, though. What's wrong with the whole approach? I mean, let me say it again. We know that God is sovereign, therefore, what's wrong with that approach?
Take the prayer out of it. You nullify the fact that Elijah prayed.
Yeah, well, it does stand in conflict with what the verse says, and that's absolutely right. But there's a fundamental flaw. You never begin with what you know. And it's so easy to make this mistake. We know that God is sovereign, therefore, you've already colored it. You don't even need to read it. You can just say, whatever it says, we know that God is sovereign. And that means that, well, this is just a beautiful example of God's sovereignty. You started with your own mind. And then you began to interpret the scripture based on what you think you know. The proper approach is to say, well, what does it say? And the techniques to get to what does it say are, you take it at face value, but you've got to consider the context, the grammar, the history, and the culture. Now, is there anything that the context would tell us, helping us know why God put this in here? It's not far away, or I wouldn't ask and expect an answer. I'll give you a hint. It's real close.
Previous verse.
Verse 16. Okay, that verse says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. How does that color our understanding of verses 17 and 18? Yeah, it's the proof. It's the example. The assertion is in verse 16. The assertion is that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Verses 17 and 18 are just the example. I'm not saying they're not, I mean, just, but they are the example that illustrate the truth of what is said in verse 16. But the propositional truth is in verse 16. Well, if you leave that out, you can run all over the place and say, well, we know that after all, and come to all kinds of conclusions. So if we look at the context, we conclude that this is an illustration of prayer that does change things, verses 16 and 17. Does the grammar support that view, or would it make us have to rethink it? Is there anything in the wording? Is there any marker in the wording that would make you stop and go, well, now wait? Or does it flow clearly that, yeah, that's what it means? I got a couple of nods on the ladder. Where do the rest of you guys stand? Is there anything in the grammar that make you change your mind?
Is there such a thing as an effective prayer? I mean, is it a type of
Well, I think you can, you know, James has already said, you have not because you ask not. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives to spend it on your own lust. So I think he's already kind of answered that question in the broader context of the book, and we didn't look at it today, but you know, the effectual prayer of a righteous man, your heart's got to be right and your motives have got to be right, would be the at least a first level understanding of that, and I'm sure we could plumb it a little deeper with time to contemplate it.
I've had similar questions about that, because if he says it's effective, then yes, it will avail much because it's effective, you know? It just seems like, I don't know, like it's redundant to say it, you know, again at the end of it.
And this is where you...
If that's what he's saying, I mean...
Kind of like you're stating the obvious.
Exactly.
Sometimes things are stated for emphasis, and sometimes a word can have another nuance of meaning that you hadn't thought of. That, you know, like a fervent prayer is going to avail more than a half-hearted prayer. And you know, I'd have to get in and look at this word effectual or effective and...
Man.
That's not necessarily true. Yeah, I wouldn't be ready to draw that line either. I mean, righteous men can have bad moments.
Dave, verse 16, my Bible transfers effective prayer as supplication. What's the difference between supplication and prayer?
A supplication is more specific. And again, I didn't do the full Greek deal on this verse, but a prayer could be praise, where supplication is more of an asking. And I'd have to look and see if it's a 400-year-old change in the language or if there's actually a prompt in the Greek that would make that a better translation. The context would say asking, and that may be why they chose that word, because if it's going to avail something, you're asking for it.
Literally, the word is supplication. That's Thompson chain reference.
Yeah.
I didn't think it was much different. So it was just
no, there's not. But it's more of an emphasis on asking. But in the grammar, and you guys are digging in there well, and I'm excited about that. You do that. But there's nothing in the grammar that would rule out our conclusion that verses 17 and 18 are an example of this propositional truth that prayer avails much. There's nothing to make us say, well, this is something else. You know, we change subjects. At least I can't find it. God is sovereign. Prayer changes things. Yes, ma'am.
I think it's interesting, back on the point where it says that Elijah, the effective prayer of a righteous man, and then it speaks of Elijah, because we look at him kind of like what Nathan was saying. We put him on a pedestal. He was a prophet. He was such a righteous man. And then it says he has a nature like ours.
That's right.
That kind of helps bring it home.
Yeah, it does.
That we can have an effectual prayer.
Exactly.
Like
it's hard. It's hard for myself to think, you know, am I righteous? You know?
Well, right. Yeah, and if that wording weren't in verse 17, he has a nature like ours, we'd be thinking that, well, Jesus prayed, but that's different from me. And it is. But Elijah prayed, and that's not so different from me. He had his weaknesses. I mean, he came down from Mount Carmel and ran for his life in fear and hid out and whined unto the Lord. And it was not a pretty moment in his life. You know,
I think it's difficult for us to think of ourselves as being righteous, and yet the Bible says that we are.
Yeah.
Positionally in Christ, we are.
That's right.
We don't think that applies to us. super spiritual, do all the do's and don't do all the don'ts, and, you know, cross all the T's and dot all the I's, and then we're righteous.
Yeah.
And that's not what the Bible says.
And it's another great example of how our fallen human logic will work against us. Because we'll say, well, obviously I'm not this, when the Bible says you are this in Christ. And, I mean, you want to see some confusing, issues on that. Read Romans 7. Nevertheless, I live, but not I. Christ lives in me. Well, which is it? Well, both. Your logic will never grasp Romans 7 or how you can be righteous. But you take the Bible at face value. You check and make sure there's not something in the grammar or in the context that would have led to your misunderstanding it. You make sure you don't start with, well, we know this, so it means, but you always see what it says. The Greek word for read is a compound word. You know it up. Epigenosis. You know it up. Know it up off of the page. Don't try to know it down into the page. Start with what it says. Deal with the ramifications as well as you can in your fallen mind, but never set your logic above the Scripture. God means what He says. His word can be trusted. Let me lead us in prayer.